Good. Has everyone got what they need? Bible, handouts, pen? Last chance, wave. If you haven't got a pen, you want one? Good. I think it's true to say we've got two aims for this weekend, two general aims. Okay, the first is time together. You may have noticed that at St. Helens, well, you may not have noticed yet, but you will in due course notice that we do quite a lot of weekends away, three over the course of the year. And that's pretty intentional because of this first reason, that we want to have good time together. It's quite hard in London generally, it's quite hard at St. Helens to see each other because we don't tend to bump into each other in the corner shop or on the way to the post box or whatever it is, because generally we live in, you know, pretty distant parts of London, east, west, north, south. And so weekends away are valuable, precious times to just be with each other and to eat food together, play football, go for walks, watch rugby, whatever your thing is, to do it together and get to know each other, because church is about being together, isn't it? So that's the first big aim, and make the most of it. You know, get to know new people, chat to people, all that kind of thing. But the second big aim of our time together is to think together. Or more precisely, to hear from God and think about what he's saying together. And so quite a lot of our time over this weekend, you'll see if you look at the timetable, is spent in here listening, first of all, and then after these sessions in groups, talking through what we've heard, and hopefully then over meals as well, maybe perhaps if you go for a walk, as you chat away, to stop and to think about these things. And each of the weekends away, as you go on them, has a different topic, a different subject. And it might not be, I hope it isn't, but it might be that this weekend is the one time in your life where you get 48 hours devoted to thinking about God and how he reveals himself and how we know him. I mean, I hope there might be other chances. I hope you'll pick up a book from the bookstall and keep thinking about it. But this might be the one time you get a full kind of weekend away devoted to that. So make the most of the weekend from the point of view of relaxing and having fun and sleeping and eating well and all those kind of things. But make the most of the weekend to actually kind of get your head into these ideas that we're going to be talking about from God's word, because this is going to be where we're getting the ideas from. But let me say up front, we're going to be doing something a bit different to what you might have seen at St. Helens normally. So week by week in RML, you guys are just looking at Mark's gospel. No one is setting the agenda except for Mark. You know, you just go passage by passage by passage. And on a Sunday, you've seen we've done the same with John's gospel, just preaching through passage by passage by passage. But this weekend, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to do what is sometimes called systematic theology, which is where, rather than saying, look, what does John have to say about this particular subject, or Mark or Paul or whoever it is, instead we're asking the question, what does the whole Bible say about this subject? Now, over the course of this weekend, we're going to establish that that's a perfectly legitimate exercise, because the Bible has one author, the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to fall into the silly trap of saying, no, John might say something different to Paul, he might say something different to Isaiah. They've all got the one mind behind them, the Holy Spirit. We're going to think about that in the next talk this morning. So it's a legitimate exercise. It's a good thing to do. And often points come with even more power when we see the whole weight of the Bible behind them. But that does mean that as I go from verse to verse, we haven't necessarily got time here to unpack the context and to see the flow of thought like we are doing week by week from the pulpit. And so there's a degree to which you've got to trust that I've been doing that work and that Mickey's been doing that work, that we're not just plucking a verse out of the middle of the Bible and making it say what we want it to say. It's really easy to do that. You can always do that if you want to. Find a verse that says what you want it to say and then throw it out there. You've got to trust that, in a sense, we've worked hard to understand the verses and to teach them properly. And indeed, with a lot of these verses, you might want to go and look at them again and check that we've done that. And there are more verses on these handouts than we're going to get to in the talks to kind of prove the point, but you might want to go and look others of them up. But that's what we're doing, okay? Trying to get a sense of what the whole Bible says about a subject. And the subject that we're thinking about this weekend is knowing God. It's the knowing God weekend. And the question at the top of the handout there is the big question, in a sense, driving the whole of this weekend. How can I know God? How can I know God? And right up front, let me say that the big problem humans have is that unless God takes the initiative to get to know us, we can't know him. Unless God takes the initiative to get to know us, we can't know him. So opposite your the first page of the handout, you've got a diagram, and on it should have two words, I think. God and me. It should look a little bit like this. And the first thing you can do with that diagram is to draw a big circle. And you just need to make sure that God is on the outside and I am on the inside, or you are on the inside. Now, the reason for drawing that big circle is that what you're drawing there is the whole created order. Who knew it could be summed up so simply? This is the whole created order, everything created. And God is outside of that creation. Now, you've got to understand that rightly. There is a God, a sense God is omnipresent, he's everywhere. But he is not inherently in the creation. That's pantheism. It's a heresy that says God and the creation are the same thing. God is everything. This table is a bit of God. You're a bit of God. I'm a bit of God. That's a heresy. God and the creation are distinct and different and other. And every part of our experience is part of being in a created realm. The air we breathe, the bodies we have, the things we touch. God is outside of that and we are inside of it. We are finite. And God is infinite. And so unless God takes the initiative to come into this realm, we can't know him. Which is a big problem for us. Because I can't know who I am or what my life should be about if I can't know who God is. You see, think about it for a moment. I think this is the great flaw in the atheist worldview. If you come from nothing and you're going to nothing, then you cannot argue for anything in between. If I'm come from purposelessness and I'm going to purposelessness, then I can't argue for purpose in between. If I come from insignificance and I'm going to insignificance, then I can't argue for significance in between. And yet human beings long for significance and we long for purpose. The philosopher Plato described humanity as people as being, he said, man is a being in search of meaning. Man is a being in search of meaning. We're hardwired to look for meaning and for significance and for purpose. But if I can't know where I came from or where I'm going to, then I can't know what my life is to be all about. Or what significance there is to my very existence. You see this in a kind of very superficial way in the television program, Who Do You Think You Are? You know that TV program? What's his name from EastEnders? Danny Dyer was on it this week. And the essence of that television program is that you get B, sometimes C-list celebrities, basically digging around into their past. And they help them discover what their family tree is, what their, you know, their grandfather and their great-great-grandfather and so on and so forth were. And every time in that television show, you get a moment about two-thirds of the way through, once they've unpacked who their descendants are, who their forebears are, where they kind of cut and they show them kind of walking in the countryside, looking into the middle distance as the wind blows through their hair, contemplating what the significance is of what they've discovered. You know, they've discovered, in fact, in Danny Dyer's case, he discovered that he was a descendant of Edward III. He said this when he discovered it. He said, Danny Dyer plays Mick Carter on EastEnders. He's the landlord of the pub. And he said this. He said, discovering that he was descended from a king. This is stupid, isn't it? I need to get my nut round it. And then I'm going to treat myself to a massive rough. Anyway, there you go. That was Danny Dyer's reaction. But these celebrities discover, don't they, that they're descended from someone's significance, or maybe someone with a sort of tawdry past of some kind, and it suddenly transforms their view of themselves. Oh, this is who I am. This is where I've come from. And that's how it works, isn't it? When we discover where we've come from and where we're going, all of a sudden it transforms how we perceive ourselves. And if we can't discover where we've come from or where we're going, then we have really no sense of self and who we are and what we're about. But that's what we want most of all, isn't it? That's almost the heart of the human condition, to discover purpose and significance and meaning in life. But unless God breaks in and takes initiative, we can't do that. The good news of this weekend is that the God of the Bible is a God who speaks. He's a God who speaks. And that is inherent to who he is, right at the core of his very essence. Because he's been the God who speaks from all eternity. Let's turn to John's Gospel. We're going to do a quick skim through a few of these verses in John's Gospel to see an idea that I think is not often unpacked. So let's turn to John, and first of all to John 3. Just going to get volunteers to read, because you'll get plenty of my voice as we go along. Amy, do you want to open those windows? I think we need a bit of airflow. Okay, let's have a volunteer to read John 3, 31 to 35. Don't be shy. We'll come to you in a minute, Rob. Manatsi, let's start with you. So nice and loud. And have a look out as Manatsi reads for the idea of God speaking in eternity here. Go for it. Now, you've got to think about it for a little while, but you see there in verse 32, Jesus speaks about the fact that he's come from above, he's come from heaven, and in heaven, verse 32, he says he's seen things and he's heard things. So before he came into the world, there was a conversation going on. And verse 34, he speaks of the fact that he says, he whom God has sent, that's him, utters the words of God. As though God has given him words in eternity, and now he's come down and is speaking those words. Let's flick on to John 8, 26. Rob, if you're happy to read that for us when people are there. Go for it. Yeah, and in my version, I declare to the world what I've heard from him. Same idea. See, Jesus has got words from the Father, and he is now declaring those words. Let's keep going. John 12. Just flick on there. Another volunteer to read. Mike Burden. 49 to 50. Just read 49 to 50.
For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me.
Same idea. Jesus has come from heaven. He's the heavenly man, come down to as the Word who's become flesh. And he is bringing words from the Father. John 14, 24. Donald, go for it.
Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.
Same idea. These words from the Father brought by the Son. And then John 17. Let's keep going on to there. One more volunteer girl this time. Lots of guys. Thank you very much. So just read verses 6 to 8 for us.
Now Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me.
So in verse 8 there, I've given them the words that you gave me. All of these verses and more in John's Gospel point to the fact that the Father and the Son, who relates in creation the same as they would relate in eternity, God doesn't change, are speaking to each other and have been speaking to each other from all eternity. See, that's who God is in eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, inherently communal, inherently relational, and inherently, therefore, you might say talkative, communicative. And it's hard for us to imagine eternity. This is where we struggle. We're finite. We're limited. But this is what's being pointed to. There is a conversation going on in eternity. God is an inherently speaking God at the heart of who he is. And all of a sudden, all sorts of implications flow out from that, just as we begin to think. That means that, first of all, God is not a sort of glorious, isolated hermit in the sky. That, I think, is the Islamic view of God. In Islam, God is one, and exclusively one. He's a, to use a technical term, he's a divine monad. It's a great word. Just means he's one. There's nothing other than the one God. And because he's one, he is not therefore inherently relational. He can't be. There's only one of him. Not inherently loving. Not inherently communicative. And I'm not saying anything I think Muslims would disagree with there. It's just that falls out from their view of God, which means that their view of God is not a God who's going to come towards, just not what he's like, or who's going to speak. The Quran doesn't really operate in that way. That's not true of the Christian view of God. And it's a good point of conversation, I think, between the Christian and the Muslim. Our God is a God who, in his very essence, before there was a created order, before there was a world, before there were people, he was a God who was in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was speaking. And that's a great thought, isn't it? We love the thought of a God who's relational. We want a God who's relational. Well, isn't it good to know that he's always been relational, always speaking? And indeed, that he's not therefore going to change. As though one day God began speaking. You know, he was up there in heaven, we were down here on earth, and he decided, but he probably ought to kind of establish lines of communication. He's always been speaking. And that means he always will be speaking. He will always want to engage with us. He will always want to communicate with us. It's a glorious picture of what our eternity is going to be there for. And indeed, our expectations for life in this world. We have a God who will always want to speak to us. And we don't need to worry. Third implication, we don't need to. God is not a hermit. He's not changeable. Third big implication, we don't have to worry about competing voices. See, this is the problem I think the Hindu has, for example. If you believe in a whole pantheon of gods, then you never quite know who's going to say what to you and who you should listen to. It's the same in Greek mythology. You know, the different gods saying different things. Who do you listen to? There's no assurance in that worldview. There's no kind of stability to it. Sometimes in Christianity, you get a version of it. The Church of England, for example, falls down all the time on this, where they say things like, we think the Holy Spirit is saying to us today, and whatever it is something different to what God has said in the past, as though God is sort of conflicted within himself somehow, changing his mind, different voices, competing voices. That's not what God is like. God is one. He has one will and it's eternal and he's always speaking. And so the Christian can trust that because there's one true God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit speaking in eternity, we can look forward to enjoying one true voice that comes towards him. God's desire is to communicate. That's what he's like. He can't help it almost. And we see that from the very beginning of time. The first act of revelation is creation. You see, even in the act of creation, God speaks. He actually speaks to create. We won't unpack it, but Psalm 33, for example, says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. John 1 speaks of the fact that the word is the creative force behind God. So even actually in creating, God speaks. But he also speaks, we're told by the Bible, through the creation. The thing that God makes is inherently revelatory. So you've got there Psalm 19 on your handouts. I'll read that. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Now, it makes sense, doesn't it? If God is a God who inherently communicates, who inherently speaks, it makes sense that the thing he creates would do the same. And that's what Psalm 19 is saying. The heavens, the skies proclaim God. It's as though, and this is a great way of viewing the world, it's as though as you walk out through the world, it's shouting at you, speaking to you. If you go out on a walk this afternoon or go and play football, just before you do that, look around at the world. Look at the trees blowing in the wind or the clouds moving through the sky and realize God is communicating with you through that. It's like a bit like when you go to an art gallery and you stand in front of a great work of art and you admire it. If it's good art, it will speak to you of the artist. It will speak of the artist's great qualities. It will speak indeed of the artist's character to some degree, as the artist themselves speaks through their work of art. Well, so too God speaks through his creation. Now, instantly you're thinking, what is this tree that I'm going to look at this afternoon going to say to me? All right, what are the clouds in the sky going to communicate to me? Well, let's look at Romans 1. This time next year, if you stick around, you'll have read through Romans 1. Let's get another volunteer. Sophie, what you read verses 18 to 20 for us of Romans 1. And again, look out for the idea of God communicating, speaking.
"For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse."
Now, Paul is arguing here for the fact that humanity as a whole is guilty for suppressing the truth about God. We'll come to that in a moment. But the key idea, just for our purposes at this moment, is the idea that comes up there in verse 20. He says, in fact, verse 19, "What can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to them," to humanity, "for his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So what does the created order communicate to us? It communicates that God is eternally powerful, and indeed that he is God. So as you look at that tree swaying in the wind, it is saying to you that there is a God and that he's powerful. Psalm 19, in fact, you can look at the top of the page there. It says there, doesn't it? "The heavens, the created order, declares that God is glorious." And Acts 14, verse 17, that I've noted on your sheet there, that speaks of the fact that God is a good provider. The created order speaks of the fact that God is good and that he provides. And so creation speaks. It's why if you've done it, you climb to the top of a hill or a mountain, there's a moment, isn't there, where you stand there and you catch your breath and you look out at the landscape around you, whatever it is. I was talking to Ben last night about being in the Himalayas. You look out on that landscape and there's a moment where it just briefly takes your breath away and you feel this sense of transcendence because of the awesomeness of the creation that you're looking at. The Bible says the reason you feel that is because that whole vista is screaming at you, there's a God and he is powerful. Same is true on the micro level, you know, the macro, the micro. You look at take the blade of grass and you put it under a microscope and you see the detailed cell structure intricately woven together. And there's a moment where that just takes your breath away. You think, this is incredible. And the reason for that is because it's screaming at you that there's a God who is ordered, who is powerful, who is good, who made all of these things. So we can add to our diagram a few arrows. Now, arrows are going to stand for revelation. And put some arrows to speak of the fact that the created order speaks, the created order reveals. Yep. Now, Romans 1 tells us that that revelation of God in the creation should have had a certain effect, but it didn't quite achieve what it was supposed to, not because of any fault in the creation, but because of humanity. So chapter 1 of Romans verse 21, let me keep on reading. God has clearly revealed himself in the creation so that people are without excuse, end of verse 20. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So put yourself back in that gallery for a moment. Just as great art, as you stand in front of it, elicits your praise, or great musical performance makes you want to applaud, or great sporting achievement makes you want to applaud the ones who are doing it. Something that's great should elicit praise. So too, this incredible created order that God has put together should elicit from us, as he says in verse 21, our honour or our thanksgiving. As we see the mountain, we should naturally turn back to God in praise. But the simple fact is that as Paul describes us in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, we're like the small child who, as their teacher or parent speaks to them, puts their fingers in their ears and says, la, 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 I can't hear you, I can't hear you. Right, that is by nature what we do with God and his revelation in the creation. We turn away from him. We, as Paul says, we suppress the truth about God. And instead of worshipping him, which is the natural response and the right response, instead we turn and we give our allegiance to created things, suppressing God's revelation. And the Bible says we've got so good at doing that, we don't even know that we're doing it a lot of the time. It's almost a subconscious reaction. In fact, it might even be that you're sitting here right now thinking, is this really true? Do I really do that? Has God really clearly revealed himself in the creation in this way? Surely not. The reason we have those thoughts is because we are expert, past masters at suppressing the truth about God, so that we even now delude ourselves about the extent of that revelation. God revealed himself sufficiently in a way that should have brought about our worship. But we have suppressed the truth about him. But we know already, don't we, that God is a God who wants to communicate, who wants to reveal himself. And so he doesn't stop. He doesn't let our suppression of the truth hold him back. Instead, he keeps coming towards us. He's like a loving father who won't let go of his children despite their stupidity and their dullness. And so he keeps coming towards us. And he breaks into the created order itself and begins to speak. And he speaks words of promise, as I put there on the handout, revealing covenant promises. You see, we look at the Old Testament, and sometimes I think we see God speaking to individuals, and we think that God is a God who kind of just chips in here or there, speaking to lots of different people at lots of different times in lots of different ways, giving them a nudge and a push and a bit of advice and a bit of counsel. Actually, that's not how the Old Testament tells the story. More, the Old Testament tells the story of God breaking in at key moments and giving key declarations, key promises. He is like, in a sense, the politician. Now, I'm aware of the current climate, so you know there are limits to this illustration, right? Okay, I don't want to compare God to politicians too much. But you know how it works in campaigning. They stand up and they make their promises. And in a sense, they say, as I make this promise, this gives you a sense of what kind of president or prime minister or MP I'm going to be. These are the promises that I will make. Well, so too, God breaks in the story of the Old Testament, and he makes key promises that show who he is and what he's like. But as God makes these covenant promises that we'll unpack in a moment, he is not optimistically hoping that he might be able to pull them off at some points. He is rather declaring who he is and what he's going to do. And as he does that, he's not making abstract statements that just exist in the ether. He is coming towards his people, drawing his people towards him. Because the covenants are, as I've put on the handout there, a relationship established through a promise. Our God is a speaking God who wants to engage us. And throughout the story of the Old Testament, like I say, you've got these key moments. The covenant, first of all, with Noah. After the flood, God speaks and makes a declaration. He says to Noah, I'll never again destroy the earth by a flood. I'll never again destroy all flesh by a flood. I will, in a sense, he says, maintain the created order. I think he says that because he wants to establish a great big salvation plan through history. That's the covenant with Noah, first of all. Then there's the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, where God comes to Abraham specifically and says to him, I'm going to make you into a great people, Abraham. From you will come a great nation. Indeed, you will be the father of many nations. And he says, I'll give this great people a great land, a great place to dwell in. And I will be your God. I will be present with you. Your enemies will be my enemies. Your friends will be my friends. That's the covenant with Abraham. And the Bible story flows out from that moment. And that nation is established, and God makes a covenant with them through Moses in Exodus 19, a continuation of the covenant with Abraham, as God establishes them as a nation, shows them what the family code is going to be like, and contains within that covenant provision, gracious provision of sacrifice and the promise of a new heart. Then there's the covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, where God says, I'm going to now give you a king, one figure, who's going to sit on the throne and rule in righteousness forever. Slowly but surely, God is establishing the framework of salvation that he wants to draw his people towards him. And those covenants are what you might call the old covenants. But then in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 that you've got on your sheets there, God begins to make a new covenant promise. Because the old covenants themselves aren't problematic, but they're coupled with a sinful human heart. The same heart that suppressed the truth about God in creation kind of pushes God away even as he makes covenant promises and comes towards us. And so God promises in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 that he will give humanity a new heart, that he will wash away their sins and put his spirit within them. That is the great storyline, the spine, if you like, that holds the whole Old Testament together. And the whole Old Testament story and every other revelation of God that comes in the Old Testament, I think, flows out from those covenant promises. So we can add to our diagram even further. So this line is history, okay? It's minimalist. And these arrows represent God's covenant promises. So an arrow always speaks of God revealing himself, coming towards us. And those arrows stand for God's revelation of himself. And these covenant promises that God makes are a bit like sparks. Sparks that light a fire. Because out of the covenant promises then come covenant actions. And the actions themselves are revealing. You've got revealing covenant promises, and then you've got revealing events in the light of the promises. As though God says, not just judge me on the promises, but he says, in a sense, judge me on my record. See how I act, and you will know who I am. You get that in Exodus chapter 6, which I've put on your handout for you. Exodus is a book that is all about God's revelation of himself. I think first and foremost, it's the story of his salvation, but his salvation reveals who he is. And in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And here's the key bit. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I'm going to do these amazing saving acts, he says. And as I do that, you'll know who I am, and you'll know what I'm like. You'll know that I am the Lord, your God. And throughout the Bible story, you see God acting. But every time he's acting, he's revealing himself, showing what he's like and coming towards us. And the whole Old Testament story does that. Covenant promises that reveal and that flow out into covenant actions that reveal. But you get to the end of the Old Testament and you would be forgiven for thinking, what's it all about? What has this all been about? This whole storyline, these moments where God has broken in and spoken, what is it all leading to? And the answer, I think, that the Bible gives us is one word or one name. Jesus. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of every single one of the covenant promises that God makes. He is the grand climax of the story. He is the way God is going to be able to cleanse the human heart and place his spirit within. So actually, you're turning over the page. John 17, verse 3 to 5, I think, is a reference on the former page. Because we're going to go there to see that the revelation of Jesus is the climax of the Bible story. John 17, let's turn there briefly. And a volunteer to read it. Nim, thank you. Just wait for people to get there. John 17.
And this is eternal life, that you may know that the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
Now, as Nim read those verses, if you ask yourself the question, what is eternal life? What would the answer have been? Anyone? What is eternal life? Don't be shy. It's right there in verse 3.
Knowing God.
Knowing God. That is eternal life. Knowing God. And he says, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so the story of the Bible has been the story of the God who reveals himself, who helps us to know him. But the climax, or you might say the sum total of that revelation, is found in Jesus Christ. That is knowing God. That is eternal life, sorry. Knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so you might say, from the point of view of our experience, we're back in that teary moment in the TV program, Who Do You Think You Are? Who do you think you are? What is life? Where is purpose? Where is significance? Well, Jesus, hours before he went to the cross, said, this is life, this is purpose, this is significance, knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. But of course, remember, we can only know God if he breaks in and reveals himself, but that's what verse 4 says has happened. Jesus says of his own life, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's speaking, interestingly, in the past tense about what he's going to go on and do in a few hours' time. But he speaks of that in terms of having glorified God. And that word, glorifying, is a revelation word, a revealing word. And so Jesus is saying, in a sense, that his death on the cross is a bit like a great big spotlight that shines on God and shows us who God is and what he's like. The cross of Jesus Christ is like a loud speaker that shouts about who God is and what he's like. And the story of the Old Testament gave us hints, types, shadows that pointed towards Jesus. But when Jesus comes, he fulfills it all and reveals God and who he is and what he's like. So we can add to our diagram. The cross. But I want you to add little arrows to the points of the cross. Because the cross is in and of itself revealing. God, it says in the Old Testament that he is gracious and compassionate. In the book of Exodus, in fact, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. How do we know that's true? Well, look at the cross. Look at the cross and you see that it's true. At the cross, you see that God is gracious and compassionate and abounding in steadfast love, that he forgives sin and that he judges sin. It reveals who God is and what he's like. So we started, didn't we, half an hour or so ago, with the God who speaks to make himself known. And now we see that the grand crescendo of that revelation is Jesus. He's the God who speaks to make himself known in Jesus. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If so much that we see in the New Testament as Jesus speaks about himself. So John chapter 1, for example. Can anyone remember John 1 verse 1? Encouraging to start. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was good. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The other way around. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. And of course, you know, if you read on through John, that the Word is Jesus. And so the God who speaks, speaks in Jesus and through Jesus. So you might say Jesus is God introducing himself. Or let's flick on, let's go to John 14. Have another volunteer to read. True. John 14 and read for us verses 8 and 9. So Jesus is in this dialogue with his disciples. We're going to come back to some of these verses later in the weekend. And Philip says, oh, Lord, just show us the Father, this Father that you've been speaking about. Show us him. And Jesus incredulously says to him, don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. As though God is saying to us, if you want to get to know me, do you want to get to know me? Yeah, we want to get to know God. Of course we do. It's how we establish who we are and what our life should be all about. If you want to know me, he says, look at Jesus. Because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And it's not as though Jesus is an afterthought. As though sort of God, you know, chats away through the Old Testament saying a load of stuff. And then around naught AD thinks to himself, goodness me, I forgot to mention Jesus. Now, Jesus is the sum total of everything God wants to say. He's the climax. So let's go back to John chapter 5. You can tell, can't you? John is a gospel all about the revelation of God, because it just comes up all over the place. Someone to read for us verse 39. Anybody? Sarah Burkill. So Jesus is speaking here to the Pharisees, right? These are the guys who knew the Old Testament inside out. And he says to them, you search them, you get to know them, but you've missed something key. It's they that bear witness about me. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. It's an important verse. Let's turn there. Another volunteer. Kevin, sorry, got there first. So let's read, Kevin, Hebrews 1, just verses 1 and 2, please.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
So he speaks, doesn't he, of the Son. Actually goes on in verse 3 to speak of him as the exact imprint of God, the radiance of the glory of God. So he's in a good place to reveal God and who he is, because he's the exact imprint. And he says, verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our fathers in different ways through the prophets. But now in these last days, almost climactically again, and with a sort of definitive once for all sense to it, he says, he has spoken to us by, well, not a prophet or anyone like that, but by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So again, let's add to the diagram. Lines that connect these arrows to Jesus. Because the whole Old Testament story, we now know, and you could look again at Luke 24 if you want to see Jesus saying the same thing. It was all pointing to Jesus. He's the grand, climactic, sufficient revelation of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There isn't a more exhaustive way Jesus could have put that, is there? Which means by implication that you and I as Christians aren't expecting, we're not expecting more revelation from God. In a sense, there is no more for him to say. He's revealed himself fully. He's told us everything he wants us to know about himself in Jesus Christ. So that as, you know, Joseph Smith or Muhammad emerge from the woods or from the cave saying, I've got more revelation from God, we can say, well, no, there's nothing more to say about God. If Jesus is everything God wants to say about himself. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is no more to add. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. And he is the way to truly know God. That was what John 17 verse 3 said, wasn't it? This is eternal life, that they know you, God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So knowing Jesus is life in the fullest sense. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know yourself? Do you want to know purpose and meaning and significance in life? God says all you've got to do then is get to know Jesus. You don't need to go into a hill or a cave. You don't need to find a guru. You don't need to master some sort of technique to tap into the God who is kind of hanging around in the ether. You just got to get to know Jesus. Jesus is God introducing himself. Jesus is everything God wanted to say about himself. It is as though once Jesus has died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, God, as it were, sits down and puts his pen down because his magnum opus is complete. What he wants to do by way of revelation is finished. Jesus is what God wants to say about himself. So let's pause for a minute and just take some breaths and get some fresh air. We'll open some doors and that kind of thing. And talk to the person next to you and answer this question, or try and answer this question. How does what we've learned help shape how I help my friends to get to know God? Okay? How does what we've said over the last half an hour, 40 minutes or so, shape how I help my friends get to know God? If I've got a friend who says, I do want to know God, how does this shape how we help them? Go for it. 2 or 3 minutes on that, and then I'll bring us back together. Okay, so the simple answer to the question, how does this shape how I help my friends get to know God, is I introduce them to Jesus. It's as simple as that. Introduce them to Jesus. But here's a problem, straight away. I've been speaking about how Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? But here's a problem. I haven't seen Jesus. And you haven't seen Jesus. And I can say wonderful things like, hey, you just got to introduce your friends to Jesus. But Jesus isn't going to walk in this room so I can say, hey, this is my friend Jesus. Let me introduce you to him, right? That's not how it's going to work. We've got a problem, and I've put it there on the sheet. How do I, in 21st century London, hear about Jesus and understand what it was all about? Because there's a gap, isn't there, between me and Jesus? Indeed, there's two gaps between me and Jesus, two problems that I have. The first is that Jesus is historically remote from me. There's a gap of just over 2,000 years. Just under 2,000 years, actually. 2,000 years between me and Jesus. And that moment of revelation from God. And I don't have a time machine that enables me to get back and see him. See the revelation of God and get to know him and hear him. And he is not going to walk in here physically and manifest himself in that way. There's a historical remoteness, a gap of history, first of all. But there's a second gap. There's the gap of interpretation. Because events, by their very nature, have a slightly slippery quality to them. That means they're not always very easy to understand as you see them unfolding. That's why in football matches, you have commentators, people who are relatively expert in the game, who, as you watch it, kind of explain it for you. Or on the TV, when you see something like a royal wedding or a state occasion of some kind, they broadcast it. And they don't just broadcast the pictures, do they? Because we'd sit there going, what's going on? Why is he doing that? Why is she wearing that? Why are they? And so on and so forth. They get someone who's expert, or maybe three or four people who are experts in the area, and they commentate and interpret for us the events that are going on so that we don't misinterpret what's going on. You see, without expert interpretation, we can always get it wrong. In fact, that's true of the cross. You see, if we were to walk out here today and to walk down into Horsley Village and meet someone coming the other way, if they weren't a Christian and we said to them, hey, what's your understanding? What's your interpretation of Jesus dying on the cross? They would probably say something like, oh, it was an unfortunate tragedy in history. A young man who was revolutionary in lots of respects, who was killed before his time. Tragic, really. That, you know, if they were charitable, they might say something like that. If they were a Christian who understood the cross, they would probably say something like, that was where my Saviour died for me, taking the punishment that I deserve for my sins so that I could be forgiven. Now, those are very different interpretations, aren't they, of the same event. And when it comes to events, and we have been talking about an event, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, they're slippery. Two gaps, the gap of history and the gap of interpretation. How do we bridge that gap so that we can get to know Jesus properly? Well, here's possibly the worst heading I've ever come up with, but it does the job. The God who speaks to make himself known in Jesus has given his spirit-inspired word to interpret it all. The God who speaks to make himself known in Jesus, that's the first half of this talk, has given his spirit-inspired word to interpret it all. You see, that is a good description, in a sense, of the Bible. The spirit-inspired interpretation of God's revelation of himself. And the whole Bible follows this pattern. So I've said already, haven't we? You've got the covenant promises that God makes that form the spine. They hold the whole Bible together and they give shape to the whole Bible. And then events, revelatory events, spill out from those covenant promises. Stories like the Exodus or the stories of the kings and the nation of Israel and all of those kind of things. And the bridge of history, the gap of history, I should say, is bridged as those events are recorded for us in the Old Testament. Books like Genesis and Exodus and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. We can read about them. History is bridged. But not only are they recorded for us, they are also interpreted for us. That's what the large bulk of the Old Testament is. It's interpretations of the covenant promises and actions of God. So the books like Genesis aren't just written in a way that just is a sort of plain recording of the events. Read it and you see the author is kind of interpreting it in how he records the material. And you see that's true of all of the Old Testament books. It's written in a particular way to help you understand the events. And the narrative does that, but the prophets are doing that, and the wisdom literature writers of the Psalms and Ecclesiastes and the Proverbs, they're all interpreting for us life in the light of the covenant promises of God. But it's equally true of the New Covenant. So you get there again, the promise of the new covenant. We get it in Ezekiel 36 and in Jeremiah 31. And those new covenant promises are like the spark that bring about all kinds of new covenant actions. Supremely, of course, the life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. An event 2,000 years ago that is recorded for us in the New Testament, in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. So in the Gospels and Acts, the gap of history is bridged. I can access that revelation. But not only is the event recorded for me, it is also interpreted for me. So you're reading Mark's Gospel, you know he doesn't just write the information down. He interprets it in how he weaves his material together. And the same is true of Matthew and Luke and John. But on top of that, we've also got the epistles from Paul and John and Peter, where they write down letters that interpret the Jesus revelation for us. Even the book of Revelation is doing that to some degree. So that as we get this book in our hands, this book is the way that God has bridged the gap of history, so I can tap into the revelation, and the gap of interpretation, so that I am not left having to guess what Jesus was all about and what he came to do. Now, God has interpreted it for me. These two gaps are all resolved by, as I've put down on the sheet there, the prophets and the apostles. So we can add to our diagram again. A book. That's a book. So you might say that the apostles and prophets, that's shorthand for the whole Bible, you might say that they are the sort of spiritual equivalent of John Motson or Stuart Barnes. You know, Sky and the BBC find their authoritative interpreter, and they commissioned them to watch the pictures and interpret them for us. They commentate on the football or the rugby. Well, God has divinely commissioned a group of men, the apostles and the prophets, as his divinely appointed interpreters, who actually do more than Motti and Co. They not just interpret the events, they record them for us. Now, you might say, why do we trust them? You know, well, how do we trust their record and their interpretation? Well, with the Old Testament, we trust it because, very simply, Jesus did. Now, we could unpack this at greater length, but Matthew 5, verse 17, for example, says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, there's lots in those verses, but that is Jesus kind of putting his divine seal of approval on the Old Testament. And he had the same Old Testament that we have. He says, "I trust this book. I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. It's all about me. I'm all about it." Jesus trusted the prophets in the Old Testament. So if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. But what about the New Testament, the apostles? Well, we're going to talk more about this after the break. But in John 14 through 16, you see Jesus doing this commissioning work with his apostles. He took them aside for 3 years. They sat at his feet and listened. I guess they probably, who knows, but I guess they probably did Bible study after Bible study as he showed them how the Old Testament pointed to him, as he interpreted that book for them and explained who he was and what he was about. So that humanly speaking, they were ideally placed to be his commentators. He trusted them, he trained them, he commissioned them, and then, along with the prophets, he inspired them by the Holy Spirit. Now, Mickey's going to say a lot more about this after the break, so I'm not going to say a great deal. But it wasn't just that the prophets and the apostles were, humanly speaking, ideally placed. They were. But God overruled by inspiring them with his Holy Spirit so that they said exactly what he wanted them to say. The apostles and the prophets, God's divinely appointed commentators, inspired by the Holy Spirit, have between them then finally given us the Bible. The Old Testament looks forward to Jesus. The New Testament points back to Jesus. And you might say, therefore, that the Bible is God's word about his word, Jesus Christ. The book you've got sitting in your laps might be summed up as God's authorized autobiography of himself. And we've got it sitting in our laps here today. And you might have questions, and it might be worth mugging up the answers to questions like, well, is this is this the Bible that the apostles wrote? You know, 2,000 years have passed. What about the Chinese whispers theory and all of that kind of thing? Again, Muslims, when you get into dialogue with them, will say that kind of thing. It's being corrupted. If you've got those questions and you want answers, let me recommend in advance you get hold of this book. If you only take away one book from this weekend, I recommend you don't, because this is a very short one. But if you only take away this one, one book, let it be this one, because this is a great starter. But it's only a starter, but it does answer some of those questions, and it's dead cheap. Do you know how much it is? £3. All right, so there you go. £3. Get hold of that, and that will answer some of these questions, okay, that we haven't got time to unpack. But suffice it to say, it's called Go and Find Out. It's called Can I Really Trust the Bible? Can I Really Trust the Bible? And it's by a guy called Barry Cooper. He's a really great writer. So get hold of that if you want to look into questions of kind of corruption and reliability and all of that kind of thing. But what do we conclude as we close as a result of all of this? Well, three implications, first of all, finally. First, be thankful. Be thankful. Religions the world over, agnostics the world over. Indeed, I reckon if you push them, atheists the world over would love to have God speak to them, wouldn't they? If you said, I promise you today, God can speak to you and will speak to you, they would love that. Well, we have that in this book, sitting in your laps, downloaded onto your phones. We have God's speech about himself. And there's a lot more to say, to unpack that idea and to strengthen our convictions about that idea. We're going to do that after the coffee break. But let's not take what we have for granted in this book. It's easy to do that, isn't it? We're blessed to be in a setting where we can open our Bible anytime, come to church twice a week at least to do that. We can grow bored of the phenomena. We can indeed, in the worst case, become indifferent towards what we have. But if I said to you this morning, I promise you God is going to speak directly to you. When you turn up after coffee, God's going to speak directly to you. You'd be on the edge of your seat, wouldn't you? Well, I can do that. I promise you. For the last hour and a half, he's been speaking to us. After coffee, he's going to speak to you. Church on Sunday night, he's going to speak to you. RML, when you turn up on a Wednesday or a Thursday evening, he's going to speak to you. Should put us on the edge of our seat, shouldn't it, in anticipation as to what exactly he's going to say. Be thankful, first of all. Secondly, be accepting. Be accepting of what God has given to us. We often want God to say certain things. More often than not, they're things about us and about our lives. I wish he would say this kind of thing. I wish he would speak about me. Now, we're going to see as the weekend goes on that what God has said is comprehensive and applies profoundly to every area of our lives. Every decision we ever take, every action we ever take, every movement we ever make is informed by the Word of God. It's deeply and richly significant to every area of our life. But in the first instance, God hasn't spoken about us. In the first instance, God has spoken about himself, specifically about Jesus Christ. We're going to see why that is a wonderful thing for us as the weekend goes on, but let's be accepting of it. You see, think about it this way, right? Imagine you meet someone for the first time this weekend. Let's say I meet Mike for the first time. And we walk up to each other. He introduces himself to me. He says, hi, I'm Mike. I say, hi, I'm Jamie. Nice to meet you, Mike. Tell me about myself. Be odd, wouldn't it? Actually, it wouldn't just be odd. It'd be very rude, incredibly socially awkward. Mike, tell me about myself. But isn't that what we do with God? God, nice to meet you. Tell me about myself. Tell me about this area of my life. Tell me about this decision. It's not what God's done in the first instance. God has come towards us and he's told us about himself supremely in Jesus Christ. We're going to discover that's a wonderful thing, but let's be accepting of it. He's not the fortune cookie God who dishes out little bits of wisdom here or there that help you with one little decision here and one little decision there. He's done much, much more than that. He's spoken about himself in his Son. Be thankful, be accepting, and thirdly, be expectant. This is the God who created the entire cosmos with a word. He spoke and it came to be. That's Psalm 33. That is the power of God's word when it goes to work. And we're learning and are going to keep on learning that this book is his word to us. So how powerful is it going to be for our lives and our worlds? So be expectant. And won't I pray that we would be exactly that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you that as he came into the world, he revealed you. He was the word from heaven. And that as we come to know him, so we come to know you and in turn then come to know ourselves. Praise you that you haven't left us alone in this big cosmos, but instead you've drawn near to us despite our sin and our rejection of you. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us men and women with deep convictions about that, who keep coming back to this word, this revelation again and again, so that we might get to know Jesus Christ, the climax of that revelation, that we might get to know him better for ourselves and might be those who introduce others to him, that they might come to eternal life in his name. Amen.